Before I start speaking on this passage, we are finishing our Mark series tonight, but we're still only halfway through the book of Mark, which means next year we're actually going to be returning to it. But if you look over here, we have our man, and we've slowly constructed this image of who Jesus is. And to help you just trace through what it is that we've done, each time we wrote on this man, we filmed it so that we could compile it all together, and then we could come together tonight and really consider who this man is, and then for that reason, what it is that we say about him. So take a check out of this. So who do you say Jesus is? I mean, who is he to you? I mean, we've looked at Mark this entire series for 13 weeks now. This is our 14th week in this book. And we time and time again have Jesus revealed to us in a particular way. But the real question, the ultimate question, the most important question that we need to ask as a result of having looked at this gospel is, who is Jesus to you? Who do you say I am? That's the question Jesus will ask tonight. This is the central question of this gospel. Who is this man? And Jesus wants to know what the disciples think tonight, not just the popular opinion. And Jesus wants to know what you think tonight. Because tonight we'll see Peter will answer correctly. And it's going to be key to understand what it is that he actually means when he says it. Because who we say Jesus is determines how it is we follow, determines how it is that we actually live. I mean, have you ever asked your friends or others their opinion of you? It's slightly risky, isn't it, when you walk up to somebody and say, hey, what do you think of me? Who do you think I am? What sort of person do you think I am? You could get any sort of response back, couldn't you? And I'm wondering, don't ask each other right now, but if you ask that question, you could get any sort of response back, couldn't you? You're nearly always searching for a particular answer, though, aren't you? When you ask particular people, you want them to say something about you. And tonight, Jesus asks that exact question. And Jesus, too, he is looking for a particular answer because he's building to ask a bigger question of these disciples. And the question's a little strange. Normally, you ask people, what do you do? Not what they are, but what they are. That is far more profound, isn't it? And Jesus ultimately wants to get to the question of, who do you say that he is? Who do you say that I am? But he starts, and if you have your Bibles open, chapter 8, verse 27, he starts by asking what the popular opinion is about this man. What is the popular opinion about me at this time? You see that in verses 27 to 28. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. So what's the popular opinion about Jesus? I mean, is he doing all right? He's actually doing really quite well, if this is the truth. I mean, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. And we know these disciples aren't just blowing smoke, so to speak. They're not just telling him what he might want to hear. Because if you look back at chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, you see there? What's the list that's given to Herod? People were saying John the Baptist. People were saying maybe he's Elijah. Others, one of the prophets. Now, the way that I see this is, recently Steph Curry is just going crazy in the NBA. If you don't know who Steph Curry is, he plays for the Golden State Warriors, and he's just shooting up an absolute treat at this time. And people, you know how in sporting moments people compare them to previous amazing athletes? So in basketball, people compare people to Jordan to say, if he's anything like Jordan, he's incredible. And Kobe Bryant, who's just retired, was compared to him. Or if you're an incredible batsman, you might often get compared to like Donald Bradman. If you're an incredible goalkeeper, you might get compared to Ange Gratsunas. It's just this sort of comparison thing to try and show how it is amazing this person is, the standard, the status that they have. But here it's more than that. They're actually saying that Jesus is one of these people. And even then, they are the most stellar figures in Israel's history. And yet, they're still limiting him. I mean, but what about our day? Who do people say Jesus is today? Who is Jesus to the average person today? We seem to have a Jesus for everyone a lot of the time. The Jesus fits into whatever category it is that people like, but they often boil it down to these three things. He's a good man, and he's a great teacher, and he's a miracle worker. But every single one of these things is limiting Jesus, just like calling him Elijah or John the Baptist or another prophet. What they're doing is they're trying to make him fit into the old regime. Yeah, he's doing pretty well. But with the authority Jesus has shown, what we've seen week after week, the things this man has done, he can't simply be a good man, a great teacher, a miracle worker. And with what he's about to say, he definitely can't be that. And Jesus' concern here, he isn't actually concerned with what the popular opinion of him is. He's just sort of softening them up, it seems, to ask the really very important question that is to come. Because Jesus intensifies the question, doesn't he? In verse 29, what does he do there? But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Who do you say I am? This is the central question of this gospel. Who is this man? Jesus wants to know, as I said, what the disciples think, and Jesus wants to know what you think tonight. And Peter, he answers correctly. And as the readers, we could applaud him because we're thinking, finally, because we got told this. 1 verse 1, very beginning of the book, didn't we? What did he get called? This is the beginning, it's up there if you don't want to flick. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. It was the title that told it all. And so this is a big moment, isn't it? Because at this point, only God and demons have recognized Jesus correctly. No human has called him by this name, the correct name. But we have to ask, what does Peter mean when he calls him Christ or Messiah? The same word there. Because as we actually heard in our prayer, the Messiah was this anointed one, this one that the Jews were longing to come, the king that was going to rule forever. These messianic expectations that they had was of this man who would come and liberate them, a great and victorious king. And so this is a massive moment. Peter has finally seen it, and he'd be ecstatic at getting this answer correct. So it seems. And having had this climactic moment, what happens next? Jesus starts teaching them, and he starts teaching them differently. He starts teaching them plainly, sort of boldly, confidently, not in parables like we've seen previously. And he starts to teach who he says he is. Let me say who I am. But his teaching doesn't sound right to Peter, does it? Have a look at verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Could you imagine that? Like taking Jesus aside and giving him, you know, a bit of what for? And this word that's used for rebuke, it's actually the word, the same word that Jesus uses when he rebukes evil spirits. This is like a strong word trying to deny evil. Peter sees what Jesus is saying as evil. That's what he thinks. Because this doesn't sound right. This first bit, verse 31, doesn't sound right to Peter, does it? He's finally speaking plainly about his mission, and you could sum it up, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. Oh, and the religious leaders, you know, the ones that are meant to be waiting for me, for the Messiah, for the one that we're all really, really waiting for? Yeah, they're the ones that are going to kill me. They're the ones that... This is a stupefying pronouncement. This is craziness. Because he doesn't claim the common understanding of victory, honor, liberation. No, he says rejection, suffering, and death. That's what it means to be the Christ. And poor old Peter, man, he coughs it, doesn't he? He coughs it a bit, really. But of course he does. He's meant to. And yet this is hard, because he is and he isn't wrong. I mean, you have the messianic expectations on the one side. I've just explained that very briefly. He isn't wrong to say you are the Christ and have that expectation, but then, considering what Jesus has been saying now, he is wrong. Because the expectations don't match. And Jesus will explain it in his rebuke that he's about to respond back to Peter. And we get one of the most stinging rebukes in all the scriptures. Verse 33 to 34. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he began to rebuke Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." You see, in trying to push Jesus off course, because Jesus is on the way. He's on the way to Jerusalem, to the cross. Peter is actually opposing the work of God at this point. He is an adversary at this point. He is Satan's worker. Satan cunningly seeks to use Peter at this point. And this worldly thinking, humanly thinking, is the issue because it's in conflict with the things of God, isn't it? And so at this point, he is no longer a disciple of Jesus, but a disciple of Satan, an adversary to the work of God. But if he has in mind the things of God, then he would have understood what Jesus has just taught. Because in this teaching, like in Philippians 2, Jesus explains precisely what it means to be God. Only God can allow himself to be rejected, to be made low, small. And so to understand Jesus' need to suffer is to understand God and why he sent him. And this is where we need to check our thinking too. Because we can be simultaneously right and oh so wrong when we claim to know that Jesus is the Christ. Our predispositions can cause us to see what we want to see, to hear what we want to hear, and then expect the Jesus we have projected rather than what it is that he's been revealed as. And we become like Peter, claiming to know Jesus. "Yeah, I know you, Lord." But it isn't the Jesus of the Bible. And so the truth is, for many of us, we probably need to hear this rebuke, this stinging rebuke, more often than we need to receive sort of praise. Because like Peter and the rest of the disciples, because they're pretty much grouped in with him here, our minds drift into the wrong camp and we start to think that sacrificing our life seems just foolish. And yet what is presented here in this first verse, it's actually the contents of the greatest news you could ever hear, the reason for hope, because praise God that this is his way, that this is the way that he ruled. It is that of the cross. For this gives us hope that he suffered, was rejected, chose to be lowered, made his way to the cross, died upon that cross. And then he did rise again 3 days later. It means salvation is open to us all. And we've heard that time and time again through Mark. But it means for those who believe in him, we are then to follow after him. His way becomes our way. And that's what our last section in Mark tells us. Because what we've seen is who you say Jesus is determines how you end up following him. And Jesus wants to make that clear. If you want to follow me, you do as I do. You deny yourself, you pick up your cross, and you willingly give your life for me. Verse 34, then he called the crowd to him. He's called everybody now. This is like an open invite to all, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." I used to have this soccer coach, and if we ever got, as a team, we'd be running drills and stuff like that. If we ever got anything wrong, he would shout out from across the field, "If you don't get this right, I will crucify you." And it was quite confronting, particularly for a young Christian boy who was a bit like, "Man, do you even know what that means? You're talking to kids here about a pretty horrific thing." But his whole point was, I will come down hard on you. And yet, the fact that he's able to use that phrase kind of highlights how it is that we view the cross a little bit, or what it means to bear a cross these days has sort of been softened, hasn't it? It's almost that it becomes jewelry or it becomes a tattoo, or the reality of bearing a cross might be, "Oh man, that was a tough day, man, like I had to bear under the weight of the cross of that one." We've softened this idea so much. But the cross wasn't a threat for kids at a soccer practice. It certainly isn't mediocre little sufferings. No, this cross was an image of extreme repugnance. Cruel, painful, dehumanizing, designed especially for criminals to strip them of any value whatsoever. And to crush rebels, to crush slaves, and to crush anybody in thinking about doing anything that anybody's ever done, to get crucified, because you do not want to be carrying your cross to that point. As if you're carrying a cross, you're on your way to die. But it's hard, because we could very well ask as Christians, okay, sure, Jesus, you're calling me to bear my cross. What is my cross sitting in this air-conditioned room? Bonhoeffer is brilliant with this stuff. He writes a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and this is all about discipleship, what we're talking about. And he writes this: how is the disciple to know what kind of cross is meant for him? He will find out as soon as he begins to follow his Lord and to share his life. Point being, we will discover what crosses we are to bear when we actually follow him. And that's where these next few verses are really helpful. We have four statements in verses 35 to 38 that they support what he's just said in verse 34, and they help us to see further what self-denial is. They help us to understand what it means to bear your cross, what it means to follow on his way, to share his life, better, to share his death. Read verses 35 and 38 with me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. I mean, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Verse 35 gives us a choice, doesn't it? And it's not a both and, it's an either or. Jesus' claim, it's a totally exclusive one. When we are called, when we are summoned, just like this crowd, we are called to an exclusive attachment to Jesus. And I mentioned Bonhoeffer before, and as I said, he's brilliant talking about discipleship. He was a man who was martyred for his stand for truth. When he stood against Hitler, he was actually executed in 1944. And he writes this, that the cross meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ, of our relationship with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bid him come and die. And there has been many stories of people losing their lives for Christ this year, hasn't there? Horrific. And there's also been many stories of people taking others' lives in the name of God. The suicide bomber, the man or woman carrying explosives, wielding machine guns, machetes in the name of God. So fanatical about, so radical in following their cause, showing no regard for their own life. I mean, they're definitely laying down their life to pursue this cause, but they're no regard for life in general, it seems. And so the idea of being a martyr, you know, where you lay down your life, where you're willing to die because you radically want to follow, what Jesus is asking for here, the concept of martyrdom has become one of horror. Horror at the thought that someone's belief might inspire them so much to such a radical response that they are willing to risk their own life and the life of others. It's crazy to think, isn't it? To risk your life in this radical sense. It has become just like, people make martyrdom, what it is that a Christian might do, they've made it just like strapping explosives to yourself. But there is a vast difference between real martyrdom, which, yeah, we're being called to today, to be willing to do that, and what the suicide bomber has done. Because martyrs don't die in the act of killing others. Not once have they sought to do that. No, they die like Christ, because that's the idea. At the hands of others, praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I say all of this, you're thinking, what are you talking about, Brett? Nobody's coming to kill us. I say all this because this will inform us when it comes to how we do need to respond, how we die our sort of little deaths, or maybe come to a point where we have to respond as one of our own is martyred, as one of our own has to suffer in such a way. It is real. People die for this faith because they follow in his way, the way of the one who is willing to lay down his life that others could live. And at this point, you might be thinking, you know, mate, you might have been thinking the whole time, hold the phone. I mean, excuse me. I didn't sign up for this. Like, this sounds a bit too real for me. I'm going to press a little bit there because you then have to consider maybe you didn't sign up. Or maybe now you're starting to see what you've actually signed up to. And what is seemingly ridiculous, it's a crazy thought, which is why the gospel is so beautiful, is that in your unwillingness to give up what you have here, you don't actually know just how much you are undervaluing your life. Yeah, I mean, it sounds crazy, but in the very act of seeking to value it, you could be throwing it away. Look at verses 36, for example, 36 to 37 again. I'll read verse 36. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? I mean, what good is the world if you've had to throw away your soul, throw away your very life? And then verse 37, well, you can't even give anything in exchange for your soul. You couldn't have earned it. You couldn't have found it. You couldn't have got enough stuff to do that. You see, those who strive themselves to preserve their souls, their very lives, they don't understand the value of what they seek to preserve. Like, we're not actually understanding our life's value, the value of what we can't on our own preserve. You can live without the world. You could have all of it as well, it says, and trade it in, but it's nothing. When you lose your personhood, when you lose your true being and identity, and what can you give for that? You see, the difficulty today is that many have been convinced that we determine who we are. I mean, I get to determine who I am, really, and so I then determine what my true value is. I find it crazy, given what is presented in the Gospels, that people would believe that the Christian faith undermines people's personhood, and yet we hear it constantly. Christian, you're telling me that I can't choose to live that way. Christian, you're telling me, you're asking me to give up that? I mean, what for? What, why should I ever do that? You're devaluing my very identity. No. The Gospel tells the world, you don't know just how valuable you are. The Creator God determines your being. He determines your identity. And you're willing to trade it in, what God was willing to purchase with his son's life. You're trading it in for a house, for a job, for a relationship, maybe for sexual gratification. God just wouldn't understand what it would mean for me to give it up. That would be denying my very self. You're trading in what God was willing to purchase with his own son's life for things that you've determined make you who you are. You are so much more than these things. And to suffer with Christ is the most liberating reality because we learn the incredible value placed upon our lives. We want to follow the one who values us so much. But then his way must become our way. And the reality for us Western worlders, Southwestern Sydney Christianers, is that our cross is a little more boring than the stories we hear. But it is still a lonely cost. But we have to consider, is it the lonely and boring cost that we're not actually willing to pay? In the media this week, my Facebook feed chucks up all this stuff, and I don't know if you know the name Tim Tebow. Anybody know Tebow? He's an NFL quarterback. Well, he was. He's currently not playing for anybody, but he used to play for the Philadelphia Eagles as a quarterback, and yeah, he had a really good season one year. But the thing that he was really known for was his Christian faith. He's been overt from the start with the fact that he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And this week, it turned out that he was actually dating Miss USA, the model Olivia Culpo. I don't know how to say it properly, but that's who he was dating. And that actually shot him back up into media. Everybody's like, oh, wow, he's dating this chick. That's pretty cool. But they have split up just this week gone because of his celibate lifestyle. Because as a Christian, he sees the proper place for sex to be marriage. He's chosen to continue to follow Christ in that and not have sex with his girlfriend. And here are some of the headlines. Tim Tebow still can't find the end zone as girlfriend Olivia Culpo breaks it off over lack of sex. I mean, it's witty, but... And it was followed by this quick quip. For once, it's not Tim Tebow who's having trouble scoring, it's his girlfriend. And I mean, it's actually been a little bit interesting to watch as people have been divided about the opinions that people are allowed to sprout and the media and how it's reacted to this thing. But what it highlights is that there is the fact that choosing to follow Christ, even the little things, can bring about pressure. There is a need to be faithful, to bear witness under the little pressure that we receive, under the little decisions that we're making day in, day out. And I mean, we aren't all in the media. Some of us are. Anyone? Maybe in the future. But none of us are really at that high profile. But you don't have to be in the media to have the spotlight to be criticized for the way that you choose to live your life if you're following Jesus, do you? We all live within the world and are tempted to cast aside the cross of Christ for the world, to gain status, to have what it is that others are saying. You should be just indulging in this. You're an idiot for not. And the pressure comes, which will often mean that there are many sort of boring and lonely choices we will need to make on the way. But we have to consider, if we're not faithful to bear witness under little pressure, we will hardly prove true if our lives, well, our very lives are on the line. It can be a lonely path living with a cross on your back. And we live in a world, as someone I read this week's writing about, he was writing about pastors, but this isn't just for pastors. He wrote, where pastors wait with bended knees and clenched eyes for their heads to roll down sandy slopes. That's the reality of what's happening in our world to Christians. And so the complacent, comfortable Western church must reset her vision of bravery. And he goes on to suggest, and I paraphrase it, that the real brave ones are those who consistently go to church. That the real brave ones are the ones who hear the word and search the word. The real brave ones are the ones who submit to its teachings, making every one of their thoughts and behaviors, their passions and desires, exclusively centered on our Lord. For the church to be brave, we kind of need to be the lonely, boring bunch who soak up what it means to follow Christ in this world that's offering everything. Brave enough to be ridiculed. Stepping out, seeking to be faithful in all the little things. It might be that Satan's cunning way with us is convincing us there are no crosses for us to bear, not stopping us from getting to them. And yet it is here, in these little things, that the ultimates are determined. Verses 36 and 37 place discipleship in the context of ultimate realities, the soul and the world. This is everything being determined by this decision. The lonely path of faithfulness also demonstrates the ultimate way you have chosen. Ultimately, have you chosen his way or your own way? Because we live in a time, in a climate that presses religiously faithful people to be other than themselves. And it is such a contradiction, I think, to the freedom that is spouted time and time again. But pressed to act publicly and sometimes even privately as though their faith does not matter to them at all. I mean, but when this happens, Jesus doesn't call us to get up there and sort of wave the cross around and his wrath, to wish that the Terminator Christ or something like that comes down annihilating our opposition, or the highly socialite Christ who helps us transform our services and our messages and ultimately our faith into something more consumable so you can come and get it, or the philosophical elite Christ. I know lots of people who long for this guy, who explains away the foolishness of our faith. No, we take that pressure and we put it on our back like a cross. Because the cross represents that very pressure, the oppression caused by people who oppose the faith, who oppose the witness of Christians, because it is foolish. It is foolishness in the standards of this world. And yet it is nothing to be ashamed of. When we have things of God in mind, we see that this is the glorious truth, that those who follow this way, self-denial, taking up their cross, will be shown to have been choosing the right way, following the right Lord, when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So please, don't be ashamed. Because Jesus finished this by giving a warning. Verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Have you ever been in a circumstance where it is just clear that someone is ashamed to be standing next to you? I won't tell you about the time. It was very, very obvious for me. It's slightly embarrassing. Or to acknowledge you're part of something that you know that others are mocking. I used to be a referee. And so I used to constantly try and hide the fact that I was a referee because lots of people don't really like referees. And when you say, I'm a referee in this league and all the rest, they don't really care and they actually want to mock you for that. Recently, my team's been doing really, really well, and it's quite funny because I think Ange is getting a little bit ashamed of Sydney FC because he started talking positively about the Wanderers. Even this morning, he was talking about how amazing they are. And the reality is that we do often get ashamed of things when we're associated with them and they seem foolish or they're just sucking like Sydney is. And so for that reason, we try to avoid any association with such things. We don't like to be associated with things that cause shame or even just cause division or tension. And in our consumerist society, it is easy to approach our faith with that same attitude. It seems you want to sort of substitute choices from imperatives that we've been given in Scripture. And so eventually what we do, what I was talking about earlier, we substitute the Jesus of the Scriptures for a more acceptable, softer, less shame-worthy Jesus. But that is to be ashamed of him. To be those who follow in the way of the sinful, adulterous generation rather than the way of Christ. And Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me, when I come back, I'll be ashamed of you. And we know he will come again. Because 9:1 explains that. The first verse of chapter 9 explains that the generation of some of those standing there would see. They would see Jesus' death and his resurrection. The act that shows the kingdom has come in Jesus, that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Mark started by telling us this. The very beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He didn't hide anything. We could have had that answer from the start, but what he wanted his readers to witness, what he wanted us to pick up as we've gone through this book, was the man who was prepared for and baptized, followed immediately, a healer, the man who was Lord of the law, a man who the wind and the waves obeyed. I mean, some thought that he was out of his mind, some wanted to kill him, others through faith received his works because they trusted him. He showed intense compassion, teaching and feeding thousands. He delivered his people through storm and he made the blind to see. He is the Christ, the Son of God, who suffered, was rejected and died. And he is the Lord who rose from the dead, showing that the kingdom really has come. Mark wanted the readers to witness all of this so this question might be asked. Who do you say Jesus is? So I want to leave you at the end of this series with that question. Who do you say Jesus is? And will you follow this man, making his way your way? Let me pray that we all do. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for this gospel, the gospel of Mark, that has revealed to us who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who came to be rejected, who suffered, who was sent to that cross and died upon that cross, but then rose again to show that he is the Lord of all. Father, we ask that you might help us to deny ourselves and trust wholly in you, that we can take upon ourselves the pressures of this world that say that we shouldn't be following you, the pressures of this world that want us to turn away from that. We ask, Lord, that you might help us to bear our cross, that his way might become our way, and that we might be able to glory in that fact because it reminds us that we are one of your children and that one day we will stand victorious with you.